The First Testament lesson is from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verses 1 through 2a and 14 through 18. This can be found in the Old Testament on page 215 in your pew Bibles. Listen to the word of the Lord. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if you are unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." The word of the Lord.
This morning, we conclude our series from the book of Ephesians that we've been preaching on throughout the summer, and we'll end here in the sixth chapter with verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. Pray also for me so that when I speak, a message may be given to me to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly, as I must speak. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are certain pages I sometimes wish I could tear out of the Bible. The Leviticus Holy Code, with its extensive list of offenses deserving of capital punishment. The story of Jesus calling a Canaanite woman a dog. And that part of 1 Corinthians where Paul commands women not to speak in church. But of all the problematic texts in Scripture, this one might actually top the list. Christians over the centuries have spilled blood, fought wars, and done violence in the world by putting on the whole armor of God and standing against the wiles of the devil. In the 3rd century, as the church gained political power in the Roman Empire, and needed to unify its leadership, the devil took the form of heretics and dissenters. Muslims, Jews, and even Byzantine Christians personified the devil during the Crusades. The devil of the Reformation was anyone who disagreed with the civil leadership's theological allegiances. Today, it seems that the devil is everywhere. The liberal media, Muslim extremists, Christian extremists, the greedy 1%, the welfare freeloaders, helicopter parents, free range parents, every aspect of our lives, it seems, creates a divide, establishes an enemy, puts a face on the devil. We are a society plagued by judgment and hatred and fear. Our armor is thick and our swords are sharp. But we are not putting on the whole armor of God. Instead of the belt of truth, we wear the belt of opinion. The breastplate of self-righteousness guards our hearts. Our shoes make us ready to proclaim judgment and provoke conflict rather than to proclaim the gospel of peace. Our shield is information rather than faith, whether the information we have is accurate or not. The helmet of salvation is replaced by the helmet of a sense of security, no matter how false it may actually be. Our sword is words, perhaps, but not the word of God. Just wars, holy wars, and ideological wars are easier, it would seem, than spiritual warfare. We'd rather fight monsters, give evil a name and a face, than fight the evil that lies within every human heart. Wouldn't it be easier if greed had talons and our vices had teeth? If a sword or a gun or a nuclear bomb could destroy our malice, our indifference, our bigotry, our vanity? But the spiritual warfare described in today's reading is like fighting smoke. It permeates everything. We breathe it in, it stings our eyes and burns our throats. We are practically choking on evil, and yet we'd still prefer to arm ourselves and lock our doors against physical threats, real and perceived, than struggle against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. When I was a teenager, I read a series of Christian fantasy novels. It was actually entitled This Present Darkness and written by an author by the name of Frank Peretti. The novels depicted contemporary society motivated by angels and demons locked in a cosmic battle for worldly power. I remember a scene where there was a New Age guru with a demon perched on his head, stirring his mind with his talon like a cup of hot cocoa. Sin marked a person with a black hole in their chest that continued to grow until it killed them. Demonic dragons swallowed people whole in one gulp. This was my understanding of spiritual warfare. Cosmic creatures and spiritual forces in an epic battle, with humans serving as unwitting pawns. While my beliefs on this matter have changed somewhat over the years, this vision of how evil works in the world is not so far removed from how Christians in the first century understood things. Greco-Roman philosophy imagined a kind of ontological continuum stretching from the underworld to the heavens. And in between heaven and earth, semi-divine beings struggled to move upward toward the immortal and the immaterial. New Christian converts, influenced by this philosophy, believed these beings to be locked in a spiritual battle for dominion over the earth. But in the Christian understanding of spiritual warfare, humans are anything but unwitting pawns. The whole letter to the Ephesians describes the kind of transformed life we are to have in Christ, a life rooted and grounded in love. This grounding in love allowed the church to be raised up into the heavenly places of that ontological continuum, growing spiritually into a dwelling place for Christ. Now, it would be foolish to ascribe to a Greco-Roman view of the cosmos in the 21st century, but the spiritual warfare described in this letter is nonetheless very real, and the consequences for each of us and for the church just as vital. There is no doubt that the darkness is still very present. To deny evil and its power in the world would be ludicrous. What is more challenging is to accept that the evil is both within us and around us. The battlefront is within our hearts and within the hearts of every human being. As the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Romans, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Families, societies, governments, institutions, even the institution of the church, all of these are subject to the spiritual forces of evil. We don't need to look to a mythical underworld or imagine the exploits of spiritual beings to see that we participate in systems of oppression and are complicit in human suffering. This foe cannot be defeated with special ops or advanced tactical weapons. Guns and bombs and tanks and aircraft often serve to strengthen the rulers, the authorities, and the powers of evil. Fighting flesh and blood sometimes distracts us from fighting the true enemy. However, God has armed us for the true battle we are called to fight. A belt of truth that will help us withstand the lies we are told and the lies we tell ourselves. Lies about what we deserve, about who we are, about other groups of people, and about what we are capable of. The breastplate of righteousness protects our hearts from being divided. In the Bible, a righteous person is described as someone with an undivided heart, someone with a singular devotion to God and God's purposes. This breastplate protects us from chasing after wind, as it says in Ecclesiastes, from giving our fragments of our hearts to every selfish desire. We are advised to put on our feet whatever will make us ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. Now, I love that this is so open-ended. It speaks to the complexity of peace. For one person might need justice to be ready to proclaim the gospel of peace, and another person might need humility. Peace requires preparation, and that preparation can look different for different people and situations. I love this next image. A shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. There are times when we must use our faith as a shield. There are times when the darkness and sin and evil in the world do feel like flaming arrows flying at us. We can dodge depression and addiction, meaninglessness and loneliness, apathy and greed for a while. But at some point, they hit us like a flaming arrow through the heart. Faith, meaning a deep and perhaps inexplicable trust in God, can act as a shield. The arrows won't stop flying at us. We will still feel their impact, but we can be shielded enough to continue fighting. The helmet of salvation assures us that nothing in life or in death can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. God's saving work protects the most vulnerable and important part of us. Every hair on our heads is under God's salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I've asked people around here, and apparently it's a southern thing, but when I was a kid, we did something called sword drills. Has anyone heard of this? No? Okay, there's somebody from the south. Thank you. Okay. So a sword drill is when the Sunday school teacher calls out a chapter and verse from the Bible, and all of the students have to race to find and look up the passage first in their Bibles. The Bible has most certainly been used, chapter and verse, as a sword. It's been used to cut down those who believe differently or interpret differently. It's been used to conquer and destroy and oppress. But this is not how it was meant to be used. When the letter to the Ephesians was written, there was no Christian Bible. The canon of texts, including this one, had not yet been established, and no one was going around quoting chapter and verse because there were no chapters or verses. The Word of God here could be referring to God's words in the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets. But since one of the main themes of this letter to the Ephesians is the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile, we can assume that a large percentage of this church was not Jewish and therefore not deeply familiar with those texts. Scholars believe that there was a connection between this church and the community of believers responsible for composing the Gospel of John, and so it's possible that this is a reference to that first chapter of John where it describes Jesus as the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. However you interpret the Word of God, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is the force behind the sword. The Spirit goes by many names in Scripture, including Advocate, Comforter, and Counselor. The Spirit is not often associated with condemnation or judgment or punishment. This is a sword used to advocate for the defenseless, comfort the oppressed, and counsel the lost. The armor of God will not necessarily protect us physically from pain and harm, and it won't necessarily fend off our physical enemies. No battle is safe. Following Christ isn't safe, as the Christians of the first century knew full well. They were despised, oppressed, punished, and even martyred for their faith. But they fought the darkness. The darkness within, their own envy and selfishness, their fear and their anger, and the darkness in the world, hopelessness and injustice, corruption and oppression. In this fight, they did not win land or power or money or any of the spoils of war, but they did win. They built the church. They learned to love one another as Christ loved them. And they created a spiritual legacy that has lasted over 2,000 years and has spread literally around the globe. I don't tear pages out of the Bible, you may be comforted to know. Not because I think it would be a sacrilege, although perhaps it would be. Struggling with Scripture, especially those parts that make us angry or hurt or doubtful, struggling with those texts deepens our faith, strengthens our Christian identity, and restores our hope that God is good and loving and just and merciful and powerful and ultimately worthy of our worship. Struggling with this text should convince us that we want to be on God's side in all of our spiritual battles, instead of claiming that God is on our side in our worldly conflicts. So let us be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Let us put on the whole armor of God and stand firm, relying on God's power. Let us stand against the darkness in our own lives and strive against the powers and authorities that would destroy others. Because the truth is, the war has been won. In Jesus Christ, God has defeated evil and its power in the world. Daily battles continue, but the outcome is certain. Praise be to God. Amen.